We're in the book of Ecclesiastes tonight, and we're up in chapter 5. We've been in Ecclesiastes now for a couple of months, finished up with a study in the Minor Prophets that took about 3 years. And we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere right in front of you pretty closely. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verses 1 to 9 will be our text, if you'll turn there. Ecclesiastes 5:1. Solomon says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. If you see oppression of the poor, denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land." Now, we come here on chapter 5, and of course it's in the context of what Solomon has been discussing up to this point in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. And that's important because if you go back to the things that he has been talking about so far in the previous chapter or two, he has been discussing this issue of problems in the world. And it's not uncommon for people who are going through problems in life to sometimes develop a wrong perspective towards God. Have you ever known somebody that is going through a hard time, and when they're going through the hard time, they kind of start to blame God? I've known people who have gone through some real hard times. They've lost a family member, maybe lost a child or a spouse, and they begin to get a little bit of sour towards God. But what Solomon has told us in the verses that preceded is that even though bad things happen, it's all part of a perfect plan. Look back in chapter 3 at verse 11. He says, "God has made everything appropriate in its time." So even things that are bad, a death, a loss of a job, even the bad things that you think, how could God let this happen? Solomon says everything is appropriate. Everything is perfect and beautiful in its own time. Now, in verses 16, chapter 3, verse 16, all the way through chapter 4, verse 16, he told us about six things that are true in a cursed world. You and I live in a cursed world. And in those verses right there, what Solomon did is he told us about six things that are realities of a cursed world. For example, if you look in chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "I have seen that in the place of justice," he says, "there is wickedness." So sometimes you would expect that where there should be justice, something bad happens. Instead of the murderer gets convicted, the murderer gets let off. That's a reality of a cursed world. So he named these six things. Now the six things that he mentioned here in these two chapters that preceded were, number one, perversion of justice. Sometimes justice doesn't get done. If you go to chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, another thing Solomon says is wrong with this world is he says you have to realize that we're all going to die. No matter what you do in life, no matter how hard you work, you're going to die. By the way, for those of you who haven't really spent much time in Ecclesiastes before, you have to understand that Solomon is writing as an old king, one who has lived through life. And what he's doing is he's trying to analyze life, and he's saying, where is the meaning and the purpose of life? How can I find any fulfillment in life when it's just filled with such problems? And he spent his whole life, he tells us, that he spent his whole life trying to look at life and find out really what the answer to life is. What's the real purpose? Does it mean I'm supposed to get an education and try to make the most money I can? Am I supposed to live my life in a crazy way and just do everything that's crazy and live in a very wild way? Is that the answer? He tried all of those things, and what he comes to the conclusion to, he says all of those things are empty. And so he's trying to find answers in life, and as he's trying to find answers, he looks around and he sees all of the things that are wrong in this world. And that's what he did in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. He says, let me tell you about some of the wrong things. Number one, he said, there's justice that is miscarried. He says, furthermore, he says, we all die. And so that just shows us how messed up the world is. In chapter 4, in verses 1 to 3, he talks about oppression. He says that people get oppressed by the government. And he says it's a horrible thing. In chapter 4, in verses 4 to 6, he talks about the fact that the world operates on greed and rivalry, and that you've got people always at each other's throats to try to make it to get more money than the other person. In chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, he talks about isolation. And he says over there in chapter 4, verse 8, that you have people who are all alone in life. They don't have anybody else with them. These things bothered the king. And he looked around and he said, wow, man, what a horrible life. These are the kind of things that a lot of people experience. And they say, what kind of a world is this? And then finally, if you look in chapter 4 and verses 13 to 16, he talks about the fact that people in this world are very fickle in their devotion. For example, somebody might become a president or a king. And on the one hand, everybody says, oh, yeah, great guy. And then a few months later or a few years later, they turn their back on him. And so there's a very fickle and shallow kind of devotion that we have in the world. Solomon mentions these six things. Now, what we find is this, is that when people look at these kinds of things, they might walk away from it, and they might say, you know what, the problem is with God. And they start blaming God because they see all of the problems. Can we blame God for the problems in this world? A lot of people do, don't they? When you go out and you start sharing the gospel with people, you're going to find that a lot of times, when you go out and you share the gospel, one common objection that people are going to do is they're going to say something like this. Well, if there's a good God, then why do bad things happen? You ever thought about that one? How are you going to answer that? If there's a good God who is sovereign over all things, then why are all these things happening as they are? And this is what Solomon is anticipating, is this kind of an attack against God. Now tonight what we're going to do is we're going to focus on three different attitudes that people draw, and people, they draw conclusions. Three wrong kinds of attitudes that people develop towards God because they see the evil in the world. And these attitudes have to do with your life in relation to your worship, your life in relationship to commitments that you make to God, and your life just in everyday living in the society around you. And the goal that Solomon wants you to see is this. He wants you to examine your own life because you may be guilty of some of these same things as well. You may have come at times and you may have blamed God for things that happened in your life. And this is the kind of thing we want to avoid. We don't want to have a wrong attitude towards God. And this is what Solomon is looking at. Now I want you to turn to your Bibles here to verse 1. Because Solomon deals here with the first attitude that many people have that is wrong. And it's an attitude with reference to sacrifices. And it's the attitude of blaming God for things that we ourselves brought upon humanity because we are the sinners. We want to make sure that when we are coming to worship God, that we don't have an attitude of blaming God. Now notice what he says here in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Let me ask you a question. Are we in the house of God right now? Yes and no. No, we are not, because this is not the temple. The house of God literally was the temple, and it was the temple of Israel. I suppose we could say in a loose way that this is a church, so it's God's house. And, you know, certain parts of the world, I don't know if any of you come from other cultures, but like in Russia, they put, where I've been several times, they put a very, very high emphasis upon the building itself, and they call it the house of prayer, and sometimes they call it the sanctuary or the temple, and sometimes they call it the temple. And so they really, really make quite a big issue about the building, and they do so to make beautiful buildings. I mean, very, very beautiful structures. But we are not in the house of God. The house of God was the temple itself. And the house of God was the place where you went for worship. Now, Solomon tells us, first of all, about the manner of worship that you and I should have when you come to Him. He says it should be reverent. He says you should guard your steps. Remember how Moses came up to the mountain in Exodus chapter 3, and God said, "You better be careful, Moses. You better watch your steps." Because God was there on that mountain with him. And as a matter of fact, God told the Jews, He said, "You better make sure that nobody comes up to the mountain, because if an animal even touches the mountain, what will happen to it? It will die." And so, what Solomon is talking about here is that when you approach God to worship God, you better check your heart out to make sure it's right and that you're not coming with the wrong attitude. He says, as you draw near to the house of God, guard your steps. He says, draw near to listen. Draw near to listen. A lot of people don't want to listen. What they want to do is they want to talk. And people oftentimes are more interested in talking rather than listening when they should be listening to what God has to say. In Proverbs chapter 12, over in verse 15, he said that the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. Maybe you know somebody like that. I know a man over the past year. I met a man, and I've never seen anybody as proud as this guy was. I could not believe how proud this guy was. Actually, to say things like, "I always know what I'm talking about. 99% of the time, I'm right." I don't know if you've ever met anybody like this, but I couldn't believe the things that this guy said, where he talked about himself, and he was just so confident of himself that basically he excluded the possibility of being wrong. And what the Bible says, according to Proverbs 14, is that it is the fool that is always right in his own eyes. And so a fool is one who does not want to listen. It says, a wise man is the one that listens to counsel. A wise person is the one who listens to counsel. It doesn't matter whether you're 5 years old or 55 years old. You and I should be listeners instead of talkers. And this is something that he repeats here in Proverbs 13. He says that a wise son is one who accepts discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. You want to go a long ways in life? Be a listener. Be willing to hear from other people. And so as you're coming to worship God, and you may be, you know, looking at things that have happened in life. Maybe you're going to go to church and you had a flat tire that morning. Start getting mad at God. Maybe something happened to your family. Maybe something happened to your job. Maybe you got some bad grades in school. Maybe one of your professors gave you a bad grade and you didn't like it. And you start getting an attitude. Watch it, he says. When you go near to worship, he says, you better watch your attitude. It is better to be a listener than to be a talker. Matter of fact, remember what James said? Every man should be slow to what? Quick to hear and slow to speak. And how much more so when you come to God, right? He should be quick to hear and slow to speak. The lesson is this, is that God wants you to be a humble learner. Now, what is the alternative to being a humble learner? Come down here to chapter 5 in verse 1. He says, draw near to God to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. There are some people that when they come to worship God, really what they're doing is they're playing the part of a fool. Go back with me to Proverbs 15 for just a minute. Turn in your Bible to Proverbs 15 and look over here in verses 8 and 9, what Solomon says. Of course, Solomon writes the Proverbs, most of the Proverbs, as well as Ecclesiastes. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, notice what he says. He says, the sacrifice of the wicked is what? An abomination to the Lord. When you have people who are living in sin, people who are unsaved, people who are living in sin, and then they come and they want to bring a sacrifice to God. They want to bring some kind of an offering to God. They want to worship God. God says that that sacrifice is detestable in His sight. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But notice this. But the prayer of the upright is His delight. God loves it when His children come and pray. Now, you see the contrast right here? He's talking about the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright. So guess what? Your prayer is a what? It's a sacrifice. It's the same idea. Solomon says when you're coming near to the temple, when you're coming to worship God, you can give the sacrifice that is acceptable, or you could give sacrifice that is unacceptable. It's an abomination in God's eyes. It is the sacrifice that fools give. And your prayer, in a very real sense, is a form of a sacrifice to God. Certainly not an animal sacrifice, as the Jews used to do. But you see, it is a part of worship. Look over in Proverbs 15 at verse 28. Proverbs 15, 28. He says that the heart of the righteous, it ponders how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. You see, God wants you to be one who thinks. When you come to Him, He wants you to consider the things that you're saying. Consider the things that you're saying. Verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He does hear the prayer of the righteous. So, here's the idea right here, okay? Solomon says, you better watch it when you come to worship. Because there may be things in your life where you're getting an attitude. And you're developing the wrong attitude towards God. And when you're going to worship, you're doing things that are making God upset. He says, it is better that you be quiet than to offer the sacrifice of fools, because a fool does not know what he is doing. And so what he's saying is this, don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. As you go to worship God, make sure that you are not hasty in your worship. That is one attitude that Solomon deals with. Now, the second one we find here in verses 2 to 7. This one is dealing with a similar issue, but it's not sacrifice so much, but it's dealing with the issue of just a commitment. Is dealing with the issue of commitment. Now, commitments should not be made without careful consideration. You guys make commitment all the time, right? Everybody makes commitments. You say, I'm going to go to school, I'm going to get a degree. You make a commitment. You say, I'm going to borrow some money and buy a car. You make a commitment. Well, guess what? Just being a Christian involves commitment, right? What you said to God is, you said, I'm going to follow you. You told Jesus Christ, I'm going to give my life to you. And what the Bible is saying is that when it comes to your life and your relationship to God, you should be careful about the commitments that you make. And in specific, here we're dealing with the issue of vows. How many of you have ever made a vow? Show me if you've ever made a vow in your life. You've made an oath to God. Anybody ever made a vow? Well, let me ask you this. Is it wrong to make a vow? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, remember what He said? He said, I say to you, make no oath at all. Does that mean that we're not supposed to make vows? We do see people that made vows in the Bible, though, right? Jesus said, don't make any vows at all. He said, don't make one, He said, by heaven, because it's the throne of God. Don't make a vow by earth, because it's the footstool of His feet. And don't swear by Jerusalem. It's the city of the great King. On the one hand, Jesus says you should not be making vows, but really what Christ is dealing with was an attitude in Israel at that time. If you look at all of the things in the Sermon on the Mount, He's dealing with basically flippant attitudes towards God. People would say things like, oh, I swear by Jerusalem that I'll pay you this money tomorrow, Bob. I swear that I'll pay you this money by tomorrow, Levi. And then they had no intention at all. So it was empty vows. And Jesus said, hey, don't make oaths like that. But the real issue here is this, okay? God wants people to be serious about their commitments. Go back to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy with me. Deuteronomy 23 for just a moment. Deuteronomy 23. And you'll see that vows were actually a part of the law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 23 in verse 21. Here was the instructions that God gave. He says in Deuteronomy 23:21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God surely will require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out of your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Are we required to make vows? No. Not required. But is it wrong if you do make a vow? Couldn't be. God said, hey, when you do this, didn't say don't do it, didn't forbid it. But what He did say is you've got to pay it. The issue is this, okay, you've got to take your commitments seriously. Remember what Jesus said about commitments when He was talking about salvation? He talked about the guy that started to build a tower. And He says, that guy that builds a tower should do what first? Three words. Count the, what's the third word? Count the cost. In other words, you better think about what you're doing. If you're going to build a tower, you better count the cost first before you go and start building the tower. You know, count your bank account before you start changing your windows out. Otherwise, you may never finish the job. Jesus said, if you go and you put your hand to the plow, he said, don't do what? Don't look back. Once you put your hand to the plow and you say, I'm going to plow the field, don't turn around and don't go walking away. Commitment is what God wants. And so if you make a commitment and you say, God, I'm going to do something, you've got to be serious about it. You've got to be serious. So don't be hasty in your commitments. Now, three times you come to Ecclesiastes 5 in verses 2 to 7. Three times Solomon elaborates upon this idea of giving a warning. He doesn't want you to make hasty commitments. So three times he gives us a warning. Now, first of all, if you look in verses 2 and 3, he gives a warning against committing to God with a flippant and irreverent manner where you say things that you shouldn't have said. Look what he says down here, chapter 5, verse 2. He says, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Now, does that mean that if you're in a horrible situation, you're drowning? Remember when Peter was drowning there in the Sea of Galilee because Jesus told him to walk on the water? And Peter was doing okay as he walked on the water until he realized that he was walking on the water. And then he started to sink because he started to fear. Do you remember what Peter said? What were Peter's words? Come on, guys. You know your Bibles. You know your Gospels. What did Peter say when he started to sink? Three words. Lord, Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Now, Peter said that pretty quickly, I'll bet. I think he started sinking pretty quickly. He probably was real hasty when he said that, right? Does this mean that you're not supposed to pray real quickly when you've got an emergency? I don't think so. I remember, this is how many years ago now? This had to be a good 6 years ago. Tabitha was probably about 2 to 3 years old. We were living in Canyon Country at our condominium up there. And I used to take the kids about every day when I'd finish up with school in the summertime. I'd take them swimming over at our pool in the condominium. And the younger ones had put on the floaties, you know, those orange floaties. We had a pool and then a jacuzzi, and we'd take them swimming. And then, we'd come home, and sometimes we'd shower off right there on the outside before we came home. Well, we went to leave one day, I turned around and I said, where's Tabitha? She had taken off her floaties and she had gone back and she fell in the jacuzzi. And I looked over and she's floating in the jacuzzi. And she's just kind of rolling in the jacuzzi. And I ran over. I'll tell you what, you talk about praying fast. Man, I was praying fast. I was begging God. I was just begging God for the life of my daughter. And I got her out of the water and I had to give her a mouth-to-mouth. And by God's grace, it was a very, very short time. And she started breathing quickly, and everything was just fine. But when Solomon says that you shouldn't be hasty in your words, it doesn't mean that you can't pray quickly when you need to pray. Hey, if you need to pray, man, you pray fast. But what he's dealing with in context here is this issue of making rash decisions, rash commitments to God. This is really the issue, making rash commitments to God. And Solomon says you should be very careful about making a rash commitment, an impulsive commitment to God. Now, we know that there is nothing wrong with grabbing hold of God to pray. Jacob. Remember Jacob back in the Old Testament? When Jacob knew that Esau was going to come and see him? You remember that situation? When somebody said, hey, Jacob, your brother Esau is coming to visit you. And he's got 400 men with him. Jacob realized that his brother Esau was going to come and kill him. You remember how long Jacob prayed that night? How long? All night long. All night long. And you remember that Jacob was wrestling with somebody called the Angel of the Lord, who I believe was the pre-incarnate Christ, the Angel of God who had come to him, the Angel of the Lord who was there. And you remember what Jacob said to him that night? The Angel of the Lord said, let me go. What were Jacob's words? He said, I will not let you go unless you do what? Unless you bless me. Jacob grabbed a hold of him and he wouldn't let go. Now Solomon says right here, he says, don't be hasty in your words. Don't be impulsive in your thoughts to bring up a matter. doesn't mean that you can't grab a hold of God and say, God, I need to have an answer. God, have your blessing. It's not what it means. It's dealing with impulsive and rash kinds of attitudes towards God. Now, why should you be careful about doing that? Here's why. Notice what he says. He says, don't be impulsive to bring up a matter. Why? Because God is in heaven and you are on earth. In other words, God is holy. He is a holy God, so you better be careful about the way that you approach Him. This whole thing has to do with our attitude towards God and the commitments that we make. He says, God is in heaven, you are on earth. He says, therefore, he says, you should let your words be few. Make very, very careful. Be careful about what you say. Furthermore, notice what he says in verse 3. He gives a second reason why we should be very careful about what we say. And he says in verse 3, because the dream comes through much effort. How many of you dream a lot? Show me your hand if you dream a lot. Anybody dream a lot? Thomas does. Travis, this one here is it Ryan? Ryan. Who else? Somebody raise their hand. Have dreams a lot. You know, I don't dream that much unless I'm maybe on vacation or something like that. I think being in daily grind and daily stress and all the worry, I don't know. Maybe I do dream and I don't remember it. But when I get out and do something like go hunting or fishing or get out or just get away from the day-to-day routine, man, my mind goes wild. Now, he says here, the dream comes through much effort. This really has puzzled a lot of commentators. And you've got different views on what this means. Some commentators think this means that if you're a really hard worker and you have to work hard all day long and you labor, that you know it's all this hard work, and then you dream a lot. I don't know if that's true, because it's not true with me. When I work real hard every day, I don't really dream that much. I just crash and then I'm out for the rest of the night. Another view on what this means right here is not so much that dreams are talking about, you know, sweet dreams that you have at night that come through much effort, but the idea would be that the dream is talking about kind of daydreaming and a daydreaming kind of an idea. That it's the idea of just being a dreamer in life. And what he's doing is he's showing, he's giving an illustration of people who don't have a good attitude towards God. They have an irreverent attitude towards God. And so what he's saying right here, and this seems to be more in line with what the context is dealing with right here, is that he says, just as a dream comes through a lot of work, or you could say effort or work is the idea, he says, so the voice of a fool comes through many words. You see, there's a parallel kind of an idea right here. Fools give forth many words. Well, he said, a dream is also just as worthless. It seems to be, and quite frankly, I mean, you can look at all the commentators on what this means, and they really have a lot of differing opinions, but it kind of comes down to one or two things. One is the idea that a dream is something that comes because you work hard. The other one is that the dream is like a daydream, and that seems to be in line with what he's saying. Fools speak foolish things, and this is what we're talking about, are your commitments to God. And so the idea seems to be that of a daydream kind of a thing. Well, the idea seems to be clear enough in terms of the essence of what he's saying is be very careful about your words when you go to God. Now, notice also here in verses 4 to 5, he gives a second warning. The first one has to do with your prayers. Now you come down here in verses 4 and 5, and he deals specifically with vows. When you make a vow to God, don't be late in paying it. Can you think of anybody in the Bible that was late in paying their vow to God? I'll give you a clue. It was in Acts chapter 5. Remember their names? Ananias and Sapphira? Ananias and Sapphira. Remember those two, husband and wife team? And remember what they did is they came to the apostle and they said, hey, you know what we're going to do? Guys, we're going to sell a piece of land and we're going to give you all the proceeds from this property that we sell. And you remember that they sold the land and then they took and they brought about half the money that they had got for the property and then they gave it to Peter. And they said, here it is. We've given you all the money that we said we were going to give you. And you remember that Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to God, right? And he said, you have lied to God, Ananias. And the guy fell dead just like that. I think he was a Christian. But he was trifling with God. He made a vow that he was going to do something, and then he did not pay it. And later on, his wife comes in, and Peter says, "Hey, did you guys sell the land for this much?" She says, "Oh, yeah, that's what we sold it for." And he says, "Hey, there's the feet of the people that buried your husband." Boom. She died. Why? Because they were treating God with irreverence. I think God was making a very, very strong point at the early stage of the church to say, you know what, you can't mess with God. He's a holy God. So what here, the issue is this, is that if you make a vow, you've got to pay the vow. If you make the vow, you've got to fulfill what you say you're going to do. You may remember Hannah back in the Old Testament. Remember Hannah, the mother of Samuel? Remember what Hannah said she would do if God would give her a son? She said, "God, if you will only give me a son, I will dedicate him to you. I will bring him to the temple and I will let him live here at the temple and he will serve you all of his life. I will do it." And you remember that she fulfilled that vow. She fulfilled that vow. This is what God is saying. If you make a vow, you've got to fulfill it. Now the reason why is here in verse 4. He says, "Don't be late in playing it, because God has no delight in fools." Again, the issue is this, your commitment to God. Do you come to God and say, "God, if you do this for me, I promise that I'll do this for the rest of my life"? Whoa. Better be careful about that one, huh? "I promise I'll do this the rest of your life." Have you ever done something like that? "God, if you do this for me, I will do this the rest of my life." Be careful. Be careful. Maybe you might want to give a little weasel word in there as well. "God, if you do this for me, I'll try to do it for the rest of my life. God, if you do this for me, I will strive by your grace to be faithful." Now, there's nothing wrong with making a commitment to God. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with making a commitment to God. And quite frankly, we need to make commitments to God, to follow Him in faithfulness and to change our lives. There's nothing wrong with the commitment. But what He is dealing with here is an irreverent attitude towards God, where we make rash and harsh statements that we should not be making without thinking the thing out. We need to think things out. In Proverbs chapter 20, in verse 25, he kind of states this in principle. He says, "It is a snare for a man to say rashly, 'It's holy!' And then he says, after his vows, to make inquiry." In other words, sometimes we'll kind of say, "Ah, this is for God." And then afterwards we say, "Wow, I shouldn't have done that." He says, don't do that. He says, because God has no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. Now, he gives another piece of advice down here in verse 5. He says, better still, he says, it is better that you simply not make a vow at all. Remember what Jesus said when he talked about making oaths? He said, let your yes be what? Yes. Let your no be no. In other words, if you say, "I'm going to do this," don't swear. Don't take the name of God and say, "I swear to you by the living God, I will do this tomorrow." Just say, "I'll do it." Let your word be your bond. Not a junk bond either. Let your word be your bond. You just say, "Here's what I'm going to do," and you do it. Be careful about making vows before God. If you say you're going to do something, you do it. Now, he talks about prayer. Then he talks about making vows, both dealing with commitment to God. But then he deals with speech in general. Look down here in verse 6. He says, do not let your speech cause you to sin. This is all related. Verses 2 to 7 are all dealing with the commitments that you make to God. So he says concerning speech, he says, let me give you a warning. First of all, don't let your speech cause you to sin. Don't let your speech cause you to sin. Okay? Don't say in the presence of the messenger of God, "It was a mistake." Now, sometimes we open our mouths and we say things that we shouldn't say. I've done this more times than I care to think about, where I speak first and then afterwards you say, "Wow, man, I should have just stayed shut up." Right? Sometimes we're better off just to shut up. How much more with God, right? How much more should we keep our mouth shut with God when we're making promises to God? He says, you don't want to do something where you have to come back, he says, to the messenger of God and say, "Oh, it was a mistake." Now, who is this messenger? The word is malak, which in Hebrew means angel. The word angel means messenger. Messengers could be sometimes prophets. Sometimes you're talking about a literal angel. Sometimes you're just talking about a human individual that's coming and giving a message. But a lot of commentators think that right here, the messenger that is being spoken of is the priest. The priest who was in the temple. Because when you made a vow, when you made some kind of commitment, you had to come to the temple, and what you would have to do is you'd have to come to the priest and say, I'm here to fulfill my vow. I'm here to make good on what I said I was going to do. And there are places like in Haggai chapter 1, I think at verse 13, and also in Malachi 2:7, where the priest is called God's messenger. Because the priest is the one who speaks forth from God as he takes the scripture and he teaches people God's word. So you've come to the priest. Maybe you've made some kind of vow and you says, here's what I'm going to do. I swear I'm going to do this. And then afterwards you say, oh man, I didn't mean to do that. I didn't mean to say that. Too late. Can you think of any really, really good examples in the Bible of somebody that made a bad vow? There's one that's really, really sticks out good. Remember who it is? I'll give you a clue. It's from the book of Judges. Remember the guy named Jephthah? You remember what Jephthah said? Jephthah said, God, if you'll do this for me, if you'll give me victory in a battle, what I'll do is when I go home, the first thing that I see coming out of my house, I'll offer it as a sacrifice for you. I'll give it as a burnt offering. And he's thinking, okay, you know, maybe that mangy dog is going to come running out the door, you know? Maybe he's thinking it's going to be his little sheep that they kept in the house. So Jephthah goes home, and guess what the first thing is that comes out his front door? It's his only child, a daughter. And he says, oh my goodness, what have I done? What have I done? By the way, do you think that he sacrificed his daughter? I think he did. Nothing in the context to suggest that he did not. And you say, well, how could he do that? Well, guess what? The book of Judges is about all kinds of stuff like that where it's just falling apart. The nation's falling apart. The context would suggest, it's Judges chapter 11, verses 30 to 39, that this guy made a very, very foolish vow, and yet he kept it. I guess he didn't violate Deuteronomy 23, but he took the life of his own daughter. You know, the principle is this, okay? When you are going to make a commitment to God, don't be rash. You want to know what His will is. You want to search out the Scriptures and find out what God's will is in a particular matter. So that when you make a decision, you know it's God's will. You think about the commitment that you're making. If you're saying, God, you know, I swear, you know, I'm going to go and I'm going to serve You for, you know, 10 years over here on the mission field. I'm going to serve You as a pastor. I'm going to, you know, commit to my husband or to my wife. And you make some kind of commitment to God, count the cost. God's going to require it of you, okay? So know what you're doing and be serious about it. Now, the reason why, he says down here in verses 6 and 7, the reason why is, he says, because why should God be angry on account of your voice? In other words, you say something you don't mean, and you take it back later, God's going to be angry. And notice what it says. And He's going to destroy the work of your hands. In other words, there's a consequence. What kind of consequence? Solomon doesn't say. But he says this: God's going to destroy the thing which you have done. Maybe you have made some kind of effort in you know, doing something in His work. Maybe you've done something, but now you've broken your word. Guess what? Consequences. God is going to destroy what you've done. Be careful what you say, what you commit to. Or also, if you come down here to verse 7, comes back to that same idea. He says, for in many dreams there are many words. And he says, there is emptiness. He says, in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. So it's that same idea that you saw in verse 3. A lot of dreaming, a lot of big speech to God, a lot of kind of foolish thinking. By the way, this idea that it means daydreaming right here, there's really nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible that dreams are describing daydreams, like, in other words, just kind of like a foolish thinking. But this seems to be in context what is being meant right here. He says, daydreaming, lots of words, foolishness. You say things that you shouldn't be saying. Rather, verse 7, he says this, fear God. Fear God. And this really is the comprehensive statement of the whole book that he says back in chapter 12. He says, when you come to the conclusion of the whole thing, the end of the matter is this: fear God and keep His commandments. So think carefully about what you're doing. Have reverence for God. Have awe for Him. Be in fear of Him, and don't be hasty and don't be irreverent. Okay, so number one, he says, you need to be careful, he says, in your attitude towards God with reference to sacrifices, that you don't have a wrong attitude. Number two, you want to be careful with reference to your commitments that you make to God, specifically with reference to vows. Number three, a third attitude that you have to be careful of with reference to God. This one has to do with just everyday life. And specifically, he's talking about our relationship to government. I want you to go with me. Keep your place in Ecclesiastes, but turn to Romans 13 for just a minute. Romans 13, a very famous chapter as far as the place of government in society. Look what Paul says over here in Romans 13. Notice verse 1. He says, every person should be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? Because there is no authority except from God. Why should you obey the government? Here's why: because God's the one in control. This is true in every realm of life. You have a civil government, federal government, state government, county, city. Okay, you have authority in the household, husbands and wives, authority in parent-child relationships. You have authority in the job with the employer and employee. We've got all these realms of authority. Paul says when it comes to the government, you should be in total submission to the government because God is the one who grants government. So he says in verse 2, the one who resists authority is opposing the ordinance of God. What is the purpose of government? I've been hearing a lot about this lately. Some people, you gave me an article on that recently, I think, Marita. And with the elections coming up, there's a whole lot of discussion about the place of government. Some people say that the place of government, and this is true, the place of government is to see that good things happen in society. That's a basic good statement of government. It's to see that good things happen and that bad things get punished. That is a general principle of why God gives government. Look what he says down here in verse 3. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. In other words, good guys shouldn't be afraid when there's a policeman behind them. But bad guys should be afraid because they're doing wrong. That's why when I used to have fast cars, I used to always be looking in my mirror. Because I was always afraid. You don't have to be afraid if you drive the speed limit, though. He says, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. If you want to have no fear of authority, do what is good and you'll have praise. Because the government is a minister of God, verse 4 says, to you for good. The government is there to serve you for good purposes, but if you do evil, he says, watch out, because it does not bear the sword for nothing. It says, because it is an avenger who brings wrath upon the one that practices evil. Government should be there to reward good and to punish evil. You know, when our country was set up, there was a... somebody gave me an article. I think, Ted, you may have given this to me recently. It was just some of the quotes on... people from our own country. Very interesting. You know, our country was never, in my opinion, a Christian country. So I don't think there is such a thing as a Christian country. But certainly the very fabric of our Constitution was, by and large, it was all by Christian people with Christian principles. For example, the U.S. Supreme Court, listen to this quote here, 1892. The U.S. Supreme Court said in 1892, our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise, and in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. U.S. Supreme Court. Do you think they would repeat that statement again today? Not on your life. Not on your life. By the way, you know one of the big issues right now with the... presidential debates, you know, and especially with reference to abortion, is that the Democrats are saying, well, if the Republicans come to office, they're going to appoint Supreme Court justices who won't support abortion. And so they're trying to get all the women to vote against the Republicans, saying, oh, they're going to take away your right to choose. Well, you know what? God establishes government by design. It should be there to promote good. And, you know, this is the way this country used to be. Alexander Hamilton in 1804 He said, I have a tender reliance on the mercy of the Almighty through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a sinner. I look to Him for mercy. Patrick Henry, 1798, said, this is all the inheritance I give to my dear family. The religion of Christ will give them one which will make them rich indeed. John Adams, 1756. John Adams was the second president of the United States. And he said, suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. What a paradise their region would be. These people that were here in our country were very, very strongly Christian. Very, very strongly Christian. And we had a government that used to operate with a lot of Christian principles. And it used to work real well. Now, what has happened progressively over the ages, and especially over the last 50 years, is that we have given God a stiff arm. Now, you know, I'm only 38. And that's maybe to some of you old. Maybe it isn't. Ain't that old, though. You'll find out quick enough. Okay? It's not that old. And it was only just a few years ago when I was a punk, still am, but I was a young punk then, okay? And, you know, maybe in school in the 70s, going to elementary school, and you know, things really started to change in this country in the 60s and in the 70s. Really, really started to shift. There was a shift of worldview that really started to come in place in the 60s and the 70s in our country. You know, Ted could probably tell you about it better here than anyone else tonight. That there was a shift in thinking in our country. And we began to reject a Christian worldview as a nation. Now, you see, when you do that, what you're going to do is you're going to invite all of the evils that come along with a non-Christian worldview. And what Solomon is dealing with here in verses 8 and 9 is this. Government that goes astray is going to be oppressive. Number one, we're going to look at the fact of an oppressive government. Number two, we're going to look at the nature of an oppressive government. And number three, the fact that even though governments can be oppressive, there's still a concession that you can find in government. There's still a redeeming virtue. Notice down here in Ecclesiastes, turn back. Denial of righteousness, denial of justice, and denial of righteousness in the province. Do not be shocked at the sight. Let me give you an illustration here of something that I believe is a denial of justice. This was an article that came from D. James Kennedy, Coral Ridge Ministries, about a month ago. How many of you ever heard of partial birth abortion? You probably have all heard of it, right? It's got pictures on here of it. You know that right now that we have a network set up in our country for body parts, where they actually take and they sell parts of babies. Here's a copy of a schedule of it's a price list. For example, for a liver, $150. For a liver that's over 8 weeks old, $125. Under 8 weeks old, $125. Eyes you can get to $850 to $75. They have price lists. There are actually networks right now in our country that market baby parts. And so when you get a baby that has come to full term and they do the partial birth abortion, they take these parts and right away they start selling the things. Yeah, Thomas. They take things and they will take babies and they kill the baby, then they take the parts from the baby and they sell it. Medically they do it. Yeah. Yeah. But you see, they actually have a body part network. And this is one of the things that D. James Kennedy is really involved with is all of this, is this whole issue of the partial birth abortion. And I'm behind him on it. You know, it makes me angry. It makes me very, very angry when I see these things. I know that you're not going to change it, though, with political action. You know, as a matter of fact, did you read about this couple? This was just a couple days ago. It was in the paper that there was a couple in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Maybe you heard about this. You know what they did? They actually took and they made a test tube baby. A husband and a wife made a test tube baby so that they could use some of the tissue from this baby for surgical replacement on a child that they already had. Yeah, now, in this case here, apparently, I guess they're not going to be taking the life of the baby that was born. I think they used some of the cells from the umbilical cord, and they may take some of the other tissue. But that's, listen, that is horrible, horrible slippery slope, right? When you're making babies to farm body parts, you know, man, you're on a horrible slippery slope. I don't know where this stuff's going to end before the Lord returns. But we have a government right now. By the way, that thing that I was telling you about, the body parts, this is basically a government-sponsored kind of network where they sell body parts. They murder a baby and then they sell the body parts. This is just absolutely crazy. Now, here's what Solomon says. If you see oppression of the poor, verse 8, if you see denial of justice and righteousness, is abortion a denial of justice? You bet it is. You bet it is. That's the worst. He says, if you see these kinds of things happening, don't be shocked. Don't be appalled when you see it happening, guys. It's a fact of a cursed world. What he's doing is he's taking, you know, it's kind of cynical, but it's a realistic view of life. What he's saying is, hey, don't be surprised when you find it. They had the presidential debates last night, was it? And you know, they were trading jabs back and forth, Bush and Gore were trading jabs, and Clinton, you know, I mean, Bush was saying some things to Al Gore. Bush was saying some things to Gore, like saying, hey, what about this issue? And Gore wouldn't answer him. There's about like three or four issues where Bush asked him a question, and then also the guy that was conducting the interview said, hey, what about this issue? And Gore would not answer him on the thing. You know why? Because when people get in power, they just take advantage of it. Notice what he says here. If you see oppression of the poor, if you see denial of justice and righteousness, don't be shocked at the sight. Why? Notice what it says. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. Some people think this is a good thing. In other words, like let's say that... Stuart. Let's say that Stuart is... police chief over here in Torrance, and or Stuart is some kind of city official right here, and then Travis over here is maybe a higher official. Some people think that what Solomon is saying, hey, if you see something evil happening in your society, don't worry about it, because if he does something bad, somebody's watching over him, and if he does something bad, there's still somebody higher watching over him. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that's what this verse is saying? Don't think so. You know why? Because it's out of context. This, what Solomon is saying is don't be surprised when you see evil in the land, because the reality is that we live in a fallen, corrupted world. I think the idea that Solomon is saying is this. Hey, if you see this guy doing evil, don't be shocked, because this guy does evil, but guess what? This guy watches out for him. In other words, it's the good old boy network. You ever seen some of those TV shows like in the South? He's just a good old boy. He's a good old boy. And so, you know, this guy does evil, but guess what? He's got the guy that kind of watches over his shoulder. And then there's somebody over him that kind of takes care of him. So nobody gets in trouble. And you've got this web of corruption. Nobody ever gets in trouble because the whole thing is corrupt. That really is more the way that it is throughout the world, right? Now, we don't have it as bad in our country, but try going somewhere like Mexico, right? Try going somewhere like South America, where, you know, the police are corrupt, you know, the federal agents are corrupt, and, you know, you can't get any justice from anybody. This is the way it is typically throughout the world. We live in a very, very exceptional kind of society where corruption does not dominate it. In Ukraine, this one friend of mine said that, you know, Ukraine is different because in most places the Russian mob runs everything. He said, Kiev, he said, it's different because here the police are the corrupt ones. And the corrupt police run everything. You can't get any justice. So Solomon says that you've got corruption. One official watches over another, still higher officials. However, there is one concession in this whole thing. There's one redeeming virtue. Notice what verse 9. He says, but, he says, all in all, And that word, my translation says after all, or you could say all in all, though, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Let me give you what I think is a little better translation of what this says right here. It would be something like this. A king is an advantage to a cultivated land. In other words, even though government is corrupt, and even though you've got corruption at all different levels, what's the alternative to having government? Anarchy. He says, and even a corrupt government is better than having total chaos. You know, go to a place like when they had these in Albania recently. It was falling apart about a year ago. Whole thing fell apart. Go into countries where, you know, there's just no rule at all. How can you have any kind of society? You know, we have a government here that gives us roads, that gives us, defense. It gives us a water system. It gives us, you know, lighting and electricity and gas and all these other things. So, yes, government has corruption. But guess what? Because the government is in place, it allows there to be a little bit of peace so that you can go and you can till your field. So a king is an advantage for a cultivated land. You have peace where you can live. Even though there's corruption, it's still a concession. It's better than having anarchy. So, as we sum it all up, okay, what is Solomon saying? He's saying, watch your attitude. Because, now, bring it home right now to election time. It would be easy for a lot of people, a lot of Christian people right now with the elections, to say, you know what? God's not doing anything about all the evil. All we have is crooked politicians, and they might get a wrong attitude towards government, even a wrong attitude towards God. Beware, Solomon says. Some politician is better than no politician. Some government is better than no government. Kind of hard to imagine that that's sometimes true, right? But it's still the case. So, we close with this. Watch your attitude towards God. Watch your attitude towards God. God is in heaven. We're on earth. We need to remember He's holy. He's sovereign. He's in control of all of these things. Don't be rash in your commitments. Don't be rash in your words towards government. Don't be rash in your words towards God. Don't be hasty in the things that you say to God. He's in control. We simply don't have all the answers, do we? We simply do not have all the answers, and that is why we need to trust Him, right? We just need to trust Him. Well, would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Lord, we thank You for this time right now, and thank You for speaking to us through Your servant, King Solomon, and for giving us really greater understanding of the very, very difficult issues of life. And we thank You, Lord, that You have preserved these words in Scripture, that we might know who You are, and that we might better know how we can serve You and worship You. I pray that You would help us to apply these things to our life, and that we would become more thoughtful about our own self as we serve You. We thank You for this time, and Lord, I do pray for our students who are going out tomorrow. I pray that You will give them a blessed time, and that You will give them many opportunities to share the gospel. I pray that Your Holy Spirit will be working in the hearts of the people who go before You, and that You will use them for great things. Father, we thank You for this time right now, and we ask that You'll give us a safe trip as we go our way, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tough passage. A lot of hard things. Thank You. What?